family that you have birthed. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we had, that we can get into your word now. And Lord, we pray that your word would get into us. Give us open ears, ready to hear, and hearts, Father, that are ready to receive and be changed by you. Lord, we pray that you would do a work here tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 11. In our last study in chapter 10, we saw Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and his whole house full of Gentiles get saved. They believed in Jesus, and as Peter spoke to them, they put their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and then they were water baptized. And we saw that this was a huge deal, that this was a great big deal, that God is now saving the Gentiles here, something that the Jewish believers just, it just blew their minds. You know, in fact, we were told that those of the circumcision that were with Peter were astonished that God did that. He saved Gentiles. He poured his Holy Spirit out on them. And then Peter and the guys with him stayed a few days there, and then they returned from Caesarea to Jerusalem, which was kind of the headquarters of Christianity at that time. It was still the headquarters of Judaism. Most of the apostles were there in Jerusalem. And we'd like to be able to say that once they got back and all that, that word had got to Jerusalem. And everyone in Jerusalem, every believer in Jerusalem rejoiced. They praised God and shouted for joy at what God had done in Caesarea in saving the Gentiles. Not. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." It never ceases to amaze me how God's people can get their socks in a knot over something that God is doing. It just always blows my mind. It's like they say, "God can't do that. He can't do that." And people's prejudice and carnality, which go hand in hand, by the way, convince them that they're really on the right side of the issue, and it doesn't matter what the Word of God says. They see things a certain way, and they're convinced they are right. During the Jesus movement, back in the mid-70s, and God was doing just amazing things. In our church at Calvary Chapel at Downey, we had concerts every Saturday night. And this was back when my hair was kind of long, and, you know, it's like, dude, you know, surfer boy, all that. And every Saturday night, we would have, you know, Christian concerts. And it was when contemporary Christian music was first just being birthed then. And there were people that really had a hard time, you know, and it's like, no way. God cannot use drums and electric guitars. He can't do that. And I'd always say, you know, because I was involved in the concert ministry at that time, I'd always talk to these folks. It seemed like all the ushers always pointed them to me. "Hey, go talk to Tony over there," you know? And I always ask them, "Well, where does it say that in Scripture? Where does God say that he can't use electric guitars or drums?" And I'd always show them verses like Psalms 150, verses 3 through 5. "Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments." And by the way, an electric guitar is a stringed instrument. "And flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals," you know, just like you have on a big drum set. "Praise him with clashing cymbals." And just so often I would hear things like, "Well, that's what those satanic bands in the world are using, so we shouldn't." You know what my response always was? "Well, they use cars, telephones, deodorant, and toothpaste too. Should we not do those things?" You know? It just gets silly sometimes where people draw their lines and where people say, "Oh no, this is godly and this isn't." And you know, talking about music, so much of the old hymns that were written back in the 1800s and all that. You know, we've had several different revivals in the United States since we were a nation. You know, there was the Great Awakening, and there was the Second Great Awakening, and there was a number of different revivals, and the Jesus movement was actually kind of the last revival in the United States, and it spread through the world too. But a lot of those songs that were written during the Great Awakening were former bar tunes. And I remember one music pastor was showing us what, you know, the tunes and singing it, and then say, well, here's the words that it used to have. And please silence your phones, or the plagues of Egypt will fall upon you. But you know, he was all these beer drinking songs, he was showing that, you know, that's where they were from. And they got the same kind of grief from the church members when they changed those songs and started singing them in church. And today, so many people look at those songs that were written back then in the 1800s and almost like they came straight out of heaven, you know, that they should be scripture or something and all that. But we always have to be careful where we're going to draw our lines and all that. See, when you're not being used by the Lord in a certain way, if you're not a part of that, it's hard to kind of wrap your head around that God could do something different other than what you have been accustomed to. These men that were with Peter when that happened there in Caesarea at Cornelius's house, they were of the circumcision, and you know, they didn't object to what happened. Being there, they saw and they experienced God at work and knew that it was God doing this. But, you know, really, those in Jerusalem and those with Peter, they shouldn't have been astonished. They actually should have expected this to happen. They should have expected the Gentiles to start getting saved, because Scripture had prophesied that God would save the Gentiles through the Messiah, Jesus. In Isaiah 42:1, he says, and this is God speaking, "Behold, my servant," and he's speaking of Jesus there, "whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And then in Isaiah 42:6, he says, "I, the Lord, have called you," again speaking to Jesus now, "called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." In Isaiah 49:6, indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." See, they should have expected that. You know, it was too small a thing for the blood of Christ to only save Israel. God would also save the Gentiles by the cross, bringing salvation, as he says here, to the ends of the earth. Aren't you glad for that, huh? And you know what? Even Jesus prophesied it. Remember when we were in John not too long ago? John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." When Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," a lot of them thought he was just talking about going into all of the world where Jews were and preach the gospel to every Jewish creature. And that's not what Jesus meant. He meant every creature. And so it blew their minds that God was doing this new thing, saving Gentiles in a wholesale way. And, you know, the things that those believers who opposed Peter should have remembered, and that they should have, but they didn't. But if there were questions before Peter got to Jerusalem, because they heard it, word got back, they should have searched the Scriptures. They should have checked out, what do the Scriptures say about the Gentiles? Because like we've said several times, in that day, the Jewish people taught that Gentiles could never be saved, that God only created us Gentiles to stoke the flames of hell. but they should have gone back to the Word of God and searched it. Well, what does God say about Gentiles? And they would have expected this. But, you know, sometimes even believers don't search out truth, especially when they're upset because they think someone is doing something that they ought not to. You know, I just know I'm right and they're wrong and that's it, man. You know? And now Peter will explain in detail exactly what happened. Verses 4 through 8, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. Now, Peter could have skipped over his response. You know, I told the Lord no, actually. You know, he could have skipped over that. But that was part of the account. And this lets these believers of the circumcision, again, they're believers in Jesus, but they're Jewish believers, and they were really hung up on that whole deal. It lets them know. Peter, in essence, is telling them, hey, I was a kosher guy too, just like you guys. And I didn't like the idea myself at first. I had a hard time with this. And you know, Paul explained the principle of relating to the people you're trying to reach for Christ to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, Paul said, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this is what Peter is doing. And not that either Peter or Paul would try to be someone that they weren't. See, but in order to win people for the gospel, Paul would point out his Jewishness to a Jewish audience so they could relate to him. And if he was speaking to Gentiles, he'd point out that he was a Roman citizen of Tarsus. And when we're explaining the gospel to someone, it's a good thing to look for common ground and to point out that common area that we have with those that we're sharing with. You know, hey man, I was just like you. I can relate. So these guys opposing Peter here, he was just like them. He was a good Jew. He was uncomfortable with this new thing that God was doing and all that. That he was kosher. He didn't eat non-kosher foods and all that. Then in verses 9 and 10, Peter goes on. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. So Peter's opposition knows that the Lord has revealed himself and spoken to the apostles since his resurrection. They know this. They know that he's appeared a number of times, and in fact, one time to over 500 of them at a time. And so they're not going to be real quick to kick against him hearing from the Lord. They knew he was an apostle. They knew he had heard from the Lord. And they wouldn't be that quick now to dismiss this word from the Lord. And by letting them know that it happened three times, it wasn't possible, Peter's saying, that he was just having a dream, you know, or he was hearing things kind of thing. And three times lets them know that God was making sure that Peter got it. And so this is a, you know what, if God spoke to Peter three times about this, maybe we ought to listen. Maybe this is important. We better listen up. In verse 11, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Now, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, and these guys knew this, that when you're walking with the Lord, there's no such thing as a coincidence. You know, God has everything under control. And we talked about when we saw this, that when God is going to be dealing with a couple of people, he usually works with both sides of the equation. He gets both sides ready for something that he's going to do. And that's what he did with them. And God had given this vision to Peter for a reason. And at the same time, had brought these guys to the now prepared Peter to receive them. And so he's letting them know that God did all of this. He's working all this together. And then not only did Peter receive that vision and the word from the Lord, but he received a direct command from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So not only does he get a direct commandment from the Holy Spirit, but Peter also has witnesses as to what happened exactly once he got into Peter's into Cornelius's house. And remember, these guys, these six guys that Peter is referring to here, and these six guys here were with me, they were of the circumcision too, remember? They were the ones that were astonished that God had just poured out his Spirit on Gentiles. So that's good witnesses for Peter to have in the midst of this inquisition by these believers. So now he tells them what happened once he got in there. Verses 13 and 14. And he, that's Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So God was already doing a work with Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles, preparing them to hear the gospel. And we talked about that last time, how they would have been on the edge of their seats. You know, this angel shows up, tells them, hey, send to Joppa. There's a guy named Simon Peter. Get him. He's going to tell you what you need to do. And so, excuse me, so Cornelius and all of his household, he invited everybody he knew, I'm sure. And they're all there, and they are eager to hear. What does heaven have to say to us? Because that's how they're hearing it. You know, God is sending Peter, and the Lord's angel showed up and appeared to Cornelius and told him, this guy's going to come to you and tell you exactly what you need to hear to get saved. And so they're listening. And then verses 15 through 17, Peter goes on and says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So he actually does remind them of what Jesus said about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then what happened to these Gentiles, he's getting them to know here that it was exactly what happened to us guys, us Jewish believers. And so, you know, they knew that this was not something that any man could do. There was no way. God alone could do this. God alone could pour his Holy Spirit out. God alone could give spiritual gifts to men. And folks, God did this, is what Peter's saying. And he's letting them know, you know what? I wasn't going to kick against what God was doing. Are you? And that's kind of what he's saying to these guys. Hey, I wasn't going to kick against what God's doing. Are you? And that's really the question Peter is putting to them. Are you going to resist God? After letting them know exactly what happened. And you know what? In their defense, there is no perfect Christian. There's no perfect pastor or elder or deacon. You know, we all fall short, right? We're all in a state of being conformed into the image of Christ. Nobody has arrived yet. And what matters, though, we like conceptually to say, yeah, I'm not perfect. You know, how many have said that about yourself? I'm not perfect. Okay. Not you, huh, Scott? You never say that. You are. Okay. All right. Learn something new tonight, man. No, I'm just picking on Scott. We all will readily admit to that, won't we? Well, I'm not perfect. But how often do we resist when somebody points out that we're in sin? Somebody comes and shows us the Bible and says, hey, you know, I couldn't help but hear what you said yesterday or the other day or whatever, or what you know, I heard this. And did you do that? Do you know the Bible says this? Oftentimes, when we get down right down to the nitty-gritty of the thing, you know, we have a hard time with that. We have a hard time with specifics of falling short, of sinning from time to time. But the fact of the matter is we do sin, every one of us, myself included. I hate it. I don't wanna. I wish I didn't. But what matters is how we respond to God's correction. Once we hear God's word, once we see God's word, what do? Once we know God's will, what do we do about it? How do we respond to that? See, these guys had their prejudices. They were angry at Peter because he broke their rules. He did something that they thought he should not do. But how do they respond to Peter's explanation now? How do they respond to what God is actually doing? Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They passed the test. That's awesome. They just grew in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like we saw Sunday, they're now ready to continue to grow. They're ready to grow in the next phase and to get to that next place that God will work something in their lives. And so now, Dr. Luke, and really the Holy Spirit through Luke, shifts our attention from what God was doing through Peter in Jerusalem to what he is doing elsewhere, which will include the apostle to the Gentiles, Saul, or later on, Paul, the apostle. Look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, Antioch is way up in Syria. Word hadn't got to them about what happened with Peter. I was going to say Cornelius. That would be Peter and Cornelius put together there. But they haven't heard about the Peter and Cornelius event here. They're just preaching to the Jewish people, and they were missing a huge segment of the population all the way up to Antioch. And then verses 20 and 21, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So some of these Jewish believers were from Gentile communities. That would be Cyprus and Cyrene. And so they were able to use that effectively to reach the Hellenists. Remember, the Hellenists were the Jewish people, Jewish by birth, but had adopted a lot of the Greek culture. So they were able to share with them. They had, again, that common ground. These Jewish people grew up in Cyprus and Cyrene, Gentile, Greek cultures, and so they were able to speak to the Hellenists. They were received by them. And though we can and we should look for common ground with those we share the gospel with, you know, don't think that it's a must. Don't try and be somebody that you're not. You know, if you have something in common, awesome. You know, that's a good thing. Point that out. Hey, man, you know, we're right there, man. I'm with you. But if you're not, you know, don't try and be something you're not. Like the whole deal. Yeah, man, I can relate to you being strung out on drugs, man. Yeah, you know, I can relate to you. You know, when your worst drug experience was taking Tylenol extra strength for 3 days in a row. You know, wow, man, that was a drug experience. You know, you really want to boil it down. We do have one thing in common. Every one of us in this room, we've all sinned, haven't we? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we have all sinned, we all need a Savior. That's something else that's common. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's real common ground. That's something that we have with anybody we talk to. You know, you can be somebody that, you know, has never even looked at a motorcycle and all that. And you could talk to a biker with tats and all that kind of stuff. And you can share with them and know that you have that in common. And sometimes, as churchy people, we kind of come off like we don't have sin in common with the people we're coming to and trying to share the gospel with. We come off like we're holier than Swiss cheese or something, and, oh, no, man. Sin, yeah, I heard about it once, but you just need to be humble and admit your faults and all that, and God can use you, whoever you talk to, because everyone knows that they've fallen short. Everybody knows that they've sinned. Everybody knows they're not perfect. In verses 22 through 24, then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So headquarters, here's what God is doing out there, out in the sticks, man, out even as far as Antioch. And they send out Barnabas, who was a real encourager. And he sees what God is doing. He's glad, and he encourages them to continue with the Lord. And because of Barnabas' work there, many more people came to faith in Christ, it says there. And like it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And because of that, he was led to do something else in this situation. Look at verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See, because Barnabas was a humble man, he knew he needed help. He knew he couldn't do it all. God was using him, and people were getting saved. But see, they needed more. They needed to grow spiritually. So he got Saul to join him in Antioch. Now, remember, Barnabas knew Saul. Remember, it was Barney, as my wife calls him with her Sunday school kids. Whenever she's teaching on Barnabas, she refers to him as Barney. And it was Barney that accepted Saul after his conversion. Remember, nobody else wanted to have anything to do with him. No, man, he's out to get us, man. This is a trick. He's going to kill us, kind of thing. And then Barnabas brought him into the church where he was finally accepted by the brethren. And he was accepted largely because of Barney's endorsement of Saul. And Barnabas knew Saul, or later Paul. He knew that he was a learned scholar in the scriptures. He knew he had the gift of teaching. And he knew that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And that he could do much more for the new believers than Barnabas could do by himself. That, to me, that is so awesome. There are some, and I've shared with you before, there are some pastors that think that they are the only ones that could do ministry within a church. And they try and do everything. And because they try and do everything, they don't do anything very well. There are those that they don't see the need to teach, and that they preach and they preach, but they don't teach. And it's so important because we're supposed to grow. We need to grow. And that comes through teaching, not just preaching. I shared with you a few years ago how when we went the first time to Kenya, and I had been told that, yeah, they do a lot of preaching, but they do almost no teaching at all. And we experienced that. They get real excited. Man, their worship is awesome. It's like, wow, the way they worship. But as far as teaching, they weren't doing much of it. And that was one of the first things that I taught on there was at the pastor's conference, teaching about teaching, the necessary gift of teaching, that every pastor should have that gift, and we should be teaching as well as preaching, and the people needed to grow. And it's been cool to see the changes there. But here in Antioch, Paul effectively becomes their pastor for a whole year, teaching them. And their growth must have been really something, because it was here in Antioch the believers were first called Christians. Now, some say that was actually a slam, and it probably was. The word Christian means little Christ or Christ-like. And it wasn't until the second century that believers in Christ started using that title of themselves. You know, we throw it around all the time. But what an honor, though, huh? Even if it was used as a put-down, to be called a Christian, to be called a little Christ. It's like, man, you know, because you behave so much like Jesus, they called you that? Wow, that's awesome. Saul's teaching and their eagerness to receive the Word of God was used in a powerful way by the Holy Spirit to mature these believers. Then in verses 27 and 28, it says, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." And we'll see Agabus again in a few chapters. And he was a genuine New Testament prophet. Luke calls him a prophet, so that'd be good enough, but his prophecy came to pass, which is one of the tests of whether a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet. If what they prophesy fails, then he's not speaking from the, you know, for the Lord. It's not the Spirit is given to him, but it did come to pass, as Luke says here, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So we know that that happened, and that Luke was writing after the fact there. And it's something to remember, though, because there are people that, you know, claim to be prophets today, and I think the gift of prophecy is still alive and well, but New Testament prophets were very, very different from Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, there was usually only one or two prophets alive at a time, or at least one or two that God was using at the same time. And New Testament, there seem to have been many with that gift. And here we see at least two came from Jerusalem, because he uses the plural form prophets. And in chapter 13, we find out that there was at least five prophets there in Antioch alone. Now, the New Testament prophets are also different from Old Testament prophets, because the New Testament prophets didn't establish doctrine like the Old Testament prophets did. Doctrine came from God via Jesus, and then through the apostles. And also, New Testament prophets are not infallible. They could get it wrong, and they sometimes do get it wrong. So the hearers are to judge prophecies. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, it says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." This prophecy of Agabus does come true, and it happens in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the big thing, though, again, talking about how he taught them and how they matured and all, and they grew and they were called Christians, that maturity is seen in how they responded to this prophecy that Agabus gives. Look at verses 29 and 30. "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." See, each believer, according to his ability, in other words, they didn't go in debt or whatever, they didn't borrow money, but whatever they could afford, they gave, each of them, a love offering for their brethren in Judea, where this famine was about to happen. See, they did something about the problem that they heard about. Their brothers and sisters were going to be in this terrible situation real soon. And so they did something about it. In 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18, we're told, "By this we know love, because he," and that's Jesus, "laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Indeed means in our actions, in our deeds, in the things that we do. Jesus said about the church that everyone would know that we are his by our love for one another. That's supposed to be the earmark of every Christian. Our love one for another, our love for the Lord and our love for each other. And this was real love. They gave of themselves to help their brothers and sisters in need. There are always those who will say they love you, right? "I love you, man." You know, and they'll tell you and all stuff. And yeah, but oftentimes, those people that tell you, "I love you," they do some very unloving things to you, right? "I love you, man." "Well, okay, great, man. Would you take that knife that you just put in my back out, please, and stop twisting it?" You know? And then there are those who don't have to say it. They just do loving things, and you know what? That guy loves me, man. He cares about me. As a pastor, I've said this to you guys before, but I'm always blessed when I see and when I hear, and I do, people tell me, you know, the real love that goes on within this fellowship. That you guys hear about a need, and boom, man, you guys meet that need. Sometimes I don't hear about it till a lot later, but it just blows my mind, you know, how you guys do respond. You respond to the needs and all that, and you show love. So here in chapter 11, we see the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They accept the fact that God has broken down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentiles. He's saving the Gentiles. And we saw the gospel spread and believers grow in Antioch, and as well as Barnabas and Saul working together to build up the body of Christ. And here in the end of chapter 11, the believers there came to a place of such spiritual maturity that they immediately sent financial aid to their brethren in need. And something else too, you know, they did this, they gave it to Barnabas and Saul, the leaders within the church, and they took it. Did you notice here, they sent it to the elders that were there in Jerusalem. They made sure that there was an accountability there. They sent with two guys, Barnabas and Saul, so there was some accountability. Nobody would accuse one of the other of pilfering and all that. And we do the same kind of thing with our tithes and offerings. When they're collected, there's always two people. It's never a husband and wife. And I have nothing to do with it at all, and I want nothing to do with it. You hear about too many pastors stumbling and falling, you know, putting their hands in the cookie jar kind of thing. And I don't want that temptation. I don't need that, kind of thing. But there, we have an accountability system there, that there's always two people handling money. It's a good idea. And then the elders there at Jerusalem, they were the ones that would seek the Lord and to distribute those funds within the church. Now next week, Luke will focus back on Peter and some of the other apostles in Jerusalem, how they were persecuted and what miracles God did in spite or really because of the persecution that was going on there. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you again so much for your word. Lord, we need it, Lord. And help us, Lord. Help us to have a hunger, a thirst, a desire for your word, that even when we're not here, Lord, that we would seek you daily. Lord, that we would pray and seek your face in that way, but also that we would get into your word and Lord, that you would speak to us through it. Lord, help us now to apply the things that we have heard, that when we go from here, we'd be a little bit more like you, Lord, as we surrender to what we have seen in your word. Help us to grow, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.